We have come to the last chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Now, we've been looking at the beholds in the Gospel of Matthew. And this is our second go at it. You know, we started it last year, a whole quarter we spent. And then this year, and again, a whole 4 months we have spent looking at the Matthew's Gospel. And we have come to the last chapter of the Matthew's Gospel. And so Matthew is now going to conclude. And what Matthew has set out to do is to show that Jesus is Christ. That is what he set out to do. And in order to do so, what he has done is he has looked back to the Old Testament scriptures and helped to make that connection that Jesus is indeed Christ. He has shown us through the experiences of the Lord Jesus Christ, he has shown us how the Lord Jesus Christ had power and authority over nature, over sickness, and over death itself. He has shown us that Jesus is Christ in the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ taught from the Word of God. He revealed through the Sermon on the Mount and through his parables, incredible teachings that reveals to us that Jesus is indeed Christ because of the authority with which he spoke the Word. And then, of course, in chapter 27, we get to see the great work accomplished. Matthew helps us to understand why Jesus is the Christ, why he needed to come down to this earth and be the Christ for us. It wasn't just to save Jews from the Roman oppression. He shows us and helps us to understand that Jesus came down to defeat a greater enemy, the biggest enemy that we as humankind have, and that is sin and death. And that work is now accomplished. And Matthew now reveals to us one of the most important events in the history of mankind. Everything that Matthew has done in the way in which he has written this gospel would amount to absolutely nothing if the events about which we are going to learn about today did not happen. Our faith would be in vain. We would still be in sin. And we, who call ourselves as Christians, our state would be miserable. These are the words of Paul about these events that happen. To be honest with you, I think it would be good to have 1 Corinthians chapter 15 taken. Because I'm going to be honest with you, I think with the time that we have, we're going to spend very little time in Matthew chapter 28. We're going to be spending a lot of time in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 because I think this is a vital chapter for us as Christians. It is very significant because this would have been one of the first writings about the events that we are going to speak about. The first kind of letter sent out and circulated amongst the Christians about this event that we are going to learn about. Now, I don't know if Ferranti meant it, but we are going to spend 3 weeks in chapter 28. 3 weeks we will be around this topic of the Lord's resurrection, all the way leading up to the carol service. So I'll be speaking today, and then Rob will be speaking next week, and then Gareth will finish it all off in the week after. So 3 weeks we are going to spend on this topic of the Lord's resurrection. And I think it is important, it is vital. And as you will see, that there is so much that we can learn and understand about the Lord's resurrection, and it is really important. So let me first of all read Matthew's Gospel chapter 28, the first few verses. I'll just read that, and then we will go on to look about this topic that we have, that I have for today, which is the Lord's resurrection. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake, and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. They came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. May God bless the reading of his words. Now, as I was preparing for today's message, I spent a lot of time in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And there is no way, you know, we're going to read the whole chapter, but because of what's coming up, I would really recommend you that you go home and read this chapter, because we'll be spending in this topic about the Lord's resurrection for the next 3 weeks. And so I think it is important that we read this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It is one of the first writings that have gone out, and Paul makes it clear that he has received it right from the people who actually witnessed the risen Lord. And then he writes it all down, and he circulates this letter within just a few years after the crucifixion has taken place. You see how important it is? A letter like that going out amongst people and calling out the witnesses, and for that letter to then stand the test of time, gives us the assurance that the Lord's resurrection indeed took place. Now, it is of vital importance that the Lord's resurrection would take place. Why? What would have happened if the Lord's resurrection did not take place? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul tells us that. Let's just read a few verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and let's just see what Paul says if Christ had not risen. Verse 13 onwards. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised? And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Most miserable. Paul lays it all out there, that if the resurrection of the Lord did not take place, that is our state. And it's a terrible, terrible state. The resurrection of the Lord is fundamental to our standing as Christians. We follow Christ because he is risen from the dead. Now, we'll just think about a few points. I've written it down the way it came to me. And I was just thinking, okay, why is the resurrection of the Lord so important to me? And the first thing I wrote down was that it helps us to know that there is a God. It helps us to know there is a God. If God, if we believe in God, and if we believe that he created this whole universe and everything that we can see and that we cannot see, that we can understand, that we cannot understand, if we believe that he is the one who has breathed life into us, then he needs to have power over death. He should be able to have power over death. If not, why worship this God? Why give him our service and our glory and honor? He is a God who has power over death. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15 itself helps us to understand that. As he tries to conclude, he tells us that, you know, he has won that victory over grave. Through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, God reminds us of his power and authority over death itself. He shows us that he is a God worthy to be worshipped. He is in full control. He's not only just sustaining this universe, but he has the power to reverse the hideousness that is death. Death has been brought about by our sin and our disobedience. And the Lord God has an answer for it. He can resurrect us from death. And it is a fundamental thing to believe in. We were thinking about Abraham today morning, and I was just thinking that even he believed in resurrection. And the Hebrews helps us to understand that when he took Isaac up to that mountain, the reason why he was able to do that is given to us in Hebrews. He was asked to kill his son. So he went up that mountain, and he still had full confidence that God was going to bring about salvation, because he believed in the power that God had over death. He believed that, okay, if God wants me to sacrifice Isaac, I know he's going to raise him from dead. He believed in that. You see, if you have to believe in God, you have to believe that he has power over death. And that's why, that's a fundamental point, the first point that I wrote down. But of course, we are Christians. We follow Christ. And the resurrection helps us to understand that every claim that the Lord Jesus Christ made is true, because he rose again from the dead. The Lord Jesus Christ teaches us in John chapter 17, he tells us that he has the authority and the power to lay down his life and raise it up again. How can we believe him? He made it happen. He laid down his life. His life wasn't snatched away from him by those Roman soldiers. Somehow they had the power over him. No, he laid it down. It was his choice. And then he raised himself up again. And that is why we know that we can trust in him. Because he said he's going to do this, and he did it. You know, many came to him asking for signs. Last week we were thinking about, you know, John the Baptist. He said, what are the signs? And the Lord gave him lots of signs. But there are his enemies who came to him too. His enemies who were trying to trap him. You know, not like John, who was looking for signs to confirm his faith and his belief. These enemies just came in to trap him. And the Lord said to them, no sign. No sign shall be given to you except the sign of Jonah. And what is the sign of Jonah? The word of God helps us to understand that. Just as Jonah was in that belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, the Son of Man died and he was buried. And he rose again victorious on the third day. The sign of Jonah is the only sign given to the whole of mankind, not just to those who believe in the Lord, but even to the enemies it stands as a sign. But there was another time they asked for the sign. I think John's Gospel chapter 2 is very interesting, because, and if you're learning about the resurrection of the Lord, it is a chapter we should look at. And it's interesting, isn't it, how John writes his gospel itself. In the very second chapter itself, he gives us this, this situation where Jesus finds himself. He comes into the temple, and we see the zeal of the Lord Jesus Christ for his Father's house. We see that they have completely corrupted it. It's not his Father's house anymore. It's a house of merchandise. That is how he calls it. A place where there is business happening. It's not a holy temple anymore. And then they ask him, in John chapter 2 verse 18, they actually ask him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest all these things? So he had tried to cleanse the temple. He overturned the money changers' tables. He took a whip and got everyone out, including all the animals. And then they say, okay, well, you're doing all these things. What is your sign? What is the sign? Verse 19. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. It was a twofold answer, and he had to give that answer. You see, he's not saying here that I am going to destroy this temple, which is what it looks like the Jews thought, that they were going to accuse him of that. Hey, you want to destroy our temple? No. Jesus knew that the Romans were going to take care of it in AD 70. But from Jesus' point of view, we were thinking about Ezekiel. And in Ezekiel, Ezekiel is given a heart-wrenching vision of the Spirit of God leaving the temple. You know, they had destroyed the temple. Now Jesus is saying, you destroy this temple, my body, and I will raise it up in 3 days. And that is your sign that now there is a new order to things. There is a new way, and it's me. That is what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here. Now, as we read on, John actually does explain it to us. He does say here in verse 22 that his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. You see, by Jesus raising himself from the dead, the disciples now know for sure that he is Christ. John is able to make this connection back because he has seen the risen Lord. There is a powerful lesson here, though, because, John was able to make that connection. The disciples were able to make that connection because they saw the risen Lord. But in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, we read of the enemies. They had already made this connection. That is why they made all those arrangements about sealing up the temple. We will learn more about them maybe when Gareth is speaking, because he will talk about the deception that goes on to prove that apparently the resurrection did not take place. But it is a powerful lesson. Jesus kept repeating to his disciples that, look, I'm going to die, but I'm going to raise myself up. He told about his resurrection plenty of times, and yet none of them believed. No one believed the empty tomb, not even the women that we're going to look at. They all came there expecting to see a dead body. But it's quite incredible that the enemies made that connection to the temple. But the point still stands. You see there? The Lord Jesus Christ, by raising himself from the dead, his resurrection helps us to have complete faith in him. That's what helped his disciples to continue. Now, everything we know about God that we thought about, everything we know about the Lord Jesus Christ, how do we know? We know it because of the Word of God. And that's my third point, is that the resurrection of the Lord helps to confirm the Word of God. Now, in Sunday school, we are doing something absolutely brilliant. We are going through and learning Christ through the scriptures. And we started all the way in Genesis. And we were able to see the type and the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and the prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ all coming true in the Gospels. We are right now in the Gospels. It has been a long study. It's been going on for about 1.5 years. And I have to say, it's a brilliant, brilliant study. Maybe something we should think about doing for us here as an assembly, Christ through the scriptures. And it's incredible the number of prophecies concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ coming true. You know, I was just reading somewhere that if you conservatively look at it, there's about 300 prophecies being fulfilled about his birth, about his life and his ministry, about his death, about the way in which he was buried. We will come to that. We will rethink about the sepulchre. You know, Jesus died on the cross, which meant that he should be buried along with the criminals. That was the grave that would have been assigned for him, if not for the Holy Spirit moving the heart of Joseph of Arimathea. And he had to beg for that body to be received to him, so that he could put it in his tomb that he had prepared for him, so that the words of the prophet Isaiah would be fulfilled. In his birth, his ministry, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, all came true, authenticating this word of God, helping us to have a complete trust in this word of God. It has self-authenticated itself, and it is so important. I'm conscious of time, but the one verse I want to tell you about the word of God and how it comes true is Psalm chapter 16, verse 10. The Holy One will not see corruption. The reason why the Lord Jesus Christ raised himself from dead was because he is the Holy One. And that is fundamental to our faith. Because our whole premise that this sacrifice, this substitution that took place, instead of our sins, he died, is based on the fact that Jesus Christ did not die for his sins. He's the Holy One. And that brings us to the fourth point, which is in regards to us and our salvation. Jesus' resurrection is fundamental to our belief that, yes, that sacrifice is once and for all. How do we know that this substitutionary sacrifice that Jesus Christ did on our behalf was accepted by the Lord God? We know that because the Holy One did not see corruption. The Lord Jesus Christ rose again. Through his resurrection, there is victory. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we were thinking about that chapter. Again, I believe it is towards the end. Verse 55, Paul kind of breaks out into this hymn-like words. He says in verse 55, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is absolutely wonderful, isn't it? That is absolutely wonderful. Death is gone. It doesn't have the victory anymore. The sting of death is sin. We are all sinful. And the word of God is absolutely clear that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If we are just honest to ourselves, just what happened last week, we know that we are sinners. There is no one who is listening to me who can say that, oh, I've done absolutely no sin. No. If you're honest to yourself, you know that you are sinful. But if you accept that there is sin, that means you're accepting a moral law that is seared into your conscience. This whole society exists because of laws. And if you look at those laws, fundamentally, you can see a moral code behind it. And that is God revealing himself. You have to accept that there is a holy God. And if he's a holy God who is just, then he has to punish sin. He has to give us the wages that we deserve, and that is death. But in order to give us eternal life, he sent his Son, the Holy One, to be that substitutionary sacrifice once and for all. It is acceptable to God because he raised him. The victory that we have over sin and death, we have it because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what we read from the words of Paul. Now, when I was thinking about, okay, yes, we have forgiveness of our sins because of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Mill Green, I was going through 1 John chapter 3. And it's quite incredible. The first three verses itself is just incredible. He talks about how we are the children of God. And he says, what manner of love is this? It's a love that we do not understand, that the Lord God, the Holy One, would consider us his children. You see, the plan of salvation of God wasn't just to forgive our sins. It was to bring us to his family, to make us his children. And thereby benefit from all the advantages and all the inheritance that we should receive as a child of God. And then John goes on to say that it might not appear like that. While we are here on this earth, do we really feel that we are the child of God? We look around and we see the children of devil, which is what John is trying to contrast in 1 John. We see them flourishing and getting away with things. And you think, as a child of God, why am I suffering? And John goes on to say that one day we shall see him. And do you know what he says? We shall be like him. Like who? Like Jesus Christ. This is why John says, behold, what manner of love is this? This is incredible. That we should be like Jesus Christ. Really? Do I deserve it? Absolutely not. Do you deserve it? No. We don't deserve this love. But it is his grace that we are part of his family and he wants to make us like his son, Jesus Christ. And he's achieved it through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon that cross of Calvary. And the victory that he has achieved to give us eternal life the raising up of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this gives meaning to our Christian life. And that is the fifth point that I want to say, that it's not just confirms our salvation, it gives meaning to our Christian life. Whether it be Peter or John or Paul, in all their writings, they teach us that suffering leads to glory. And their lives show that. But where did they learn it from? From the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, that suffering leads to glory. And one day we will be glorified and we shall be like him. Isn't that incredible? That is why in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul ends that whole chapter by saying this. He says in verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain." It is not in vain, my brothers and sisters, because we know a day is coming when we shall see him and we shall be like him. It's quite incredible, isn't it? Our labor is not in vain. The resurrection of the Lord gives meaning to our life. And for me personally, this transformative work that happens in each and every believer is the greatest proof of resurrection. You know, when you hear of testimonies, you see how lives are transformed. You know that, yes, we serve a risen Lord. Otherwise, why go through such a big change? You know, my grandfather, you know, he got saved while he was in his 20s, and he went on to serve the Lord in incredible ways. I don't have time to explain, but he served the Lord in incredible ways. But he used to tell me, and those who knew him used to tell me, that as he was growing up, he would say such filth that once his father had enough of him, the way he was talking and he was blaspheming, that his father had enough and wanted to cut off his tongue. And then his life was transformed. And he was able to take the Lord's good news to different parts of India. What transformation. Even in this assembly, we have heard of so many testimonies. If you don't know, you should go and ask each other what your testimony is, because it confirms to you the great transformative work of the gospel, and that how many brothers and sisters who were going after the pleasures of this world are able to completely be transformed because they have seen the temporary nature of it and they have seen the glorification that is going to happen because of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of his work and because of his resurrection. Personally to me, now you might say, and people who know me might say, "Oh, you don't have such a transformative change in your life. I was born in a Christian family. I grew up in a church." That's right. Looking from outside, you might not see a transformative work. But I was a self-righteous brat. Right? I used to go to church. I made a big deal about the way in which I learned so many memory verses. I knew so many Christian songs. And I used to go around making everyone know that I knew a lot about the Bible and that I was a great Christian. But if it wasn't for the grace of God and the prayers of my mom and my dad and my grandmother sitting me down, because she saw through such an A-grade hypocrite I was, she saw through it. And she was able to help me understand that it is not through your works, Charles, you're going to be saved. And I think we should pray for our children, especially in this assembly. As parents, we should be praying for them daily for their salvation. As a church, we should look for ways in which we can truly help them understand that just by coming to this assembly, just by learning the memory verses and attending the Sunday school, they will not be saved. They can easily fall to that trap. Just last year, I met someone who grew up with me in Sunday school. And I couldn't believe the way in which he was talking. He thought of whole of everything that we do. He just said, "Oh, yeah, I was a religious person. I'm not." I couldn't believe that he was saying it. I really thought that he was saved when I was with him in Sunday school. We should be very careful. I'm digressing a little bit here. Let's come back to the resurrection of the Lord. Now, these things that I've spoken to you, they're very personal testimonies, right? How can you say this as a defense for the resurrection of the Lord? But what I'm trying to say is that just look at the transformation that happened to the life of the disciples. Peter is the excellent example of this. In Acts chapter 3, Peter stands up before the Jews and he tells them, "You have denied the Holy One." He actually stands up and he tells them that you have denied the Holy One. Wait a second, how many times did Peter deny the Lord Jesus Christ? Three times. Three times he denied the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "I want nothing to do with that person." Just when he was pressed a little bit, put under a little bit of pressure, he said, "Don't know him." He denied the Lord Jesus Christ. How is Peter able to stand before those Jews and tell them, "You have denied the Holy One and the Just One"? Why isn't his conscience striking him down? The answer is the assurance that he is forgiven. He met the risen Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ was so gracious that he went before him to Galilee to make sure that he can bring Peter back. The reason why Peter is able to stand up and tell those Jews that you have denied the Lord Jesus Christ is because his conscience is absolutely clear. He knows that there is no condemnation for him because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. The transformative work is so clear on these disciples. They were all scared. They were in that upper room, closed themselves there. They were so scared, they didn't know what to do. They had lost their leader and they did not know what to do. Even though the Lord Jesus Christ kept repeating to them, "Look, I'm going to rise again," none of them came and waited by that tomb. But then we see how their lives were transformed. As we go into the Acts of the Apostle, and as we look at the apostolic history and tradition, we get to see they were ready to willingly trade their lives for the Savior. How did these disciples who were scared and scattered and deserted the Lord Jesus Christ when he was arrested, how are they now ready to willingly trade their lives for the Lord Jesus Christ? They wouldn't have done it if they hadn't met the risen Lord. That is our confirmation, my dear friends, that yes, the resurrection did take place. There are lots of other reasons, and I think we should know those reasons too. You know, we should be ready to defend our faith. We have just seen how fundamental resurrection is to our faith, and we need to defend our faith. There will be people who will come up to and tell you, "Wait, before you start talking to me about resurrection, go and tell your gospel writers to get their story straight." Have you heard that before? I've heard someone say that to someone in my church, that, "Look, you get your gospel writers to all agree on the resurrection." How can we defend? Do they actually contradict each other? They do not. But the only way we can know that is if we actually read and study the Word of God. You know, we're going to spend 3 weeks on the resurrection of the Lord. My recommendation is, please do read the resurrection event happening in each of the four Gospels. We need to do it in order to get the full picture. The Gospels are not a control-C, control-V. It's not a copy-paste. The Holy Spirit never intended it to be. That is why the Gospel writers beautifully explain the Gospel message from a different vantage point. And what that helps us is, it helps us to study the life and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in a complete and holistic manner. And that is needed. The Holy Spirit knows that we need it, and that's why it's done this way. You know, there's so many reasons we would get that they do not want to accept the resurrection. You know, my friends, they say that, look, Charles, yeah, the life of Jesus Christ is pretty great. His teachings are really good. But come on, resurrection, that's just absurd. That's just supernatural. Of course it is supernatural. It has to be. This is the work of God. It is not a natural thing for the dead to raise himself. No, this is more than natural. This is incredible work. This is why we serve him, because he has won victory over death, which is a natural thing to us. But I think the core is this: how much ever evidence you give them, and if they have to accept your evidence, if they have to accept that the Lord Jesus Christ did raise himself from dead, then their lives have to change. And that's a difficult thing. Because once you know that the Lord is risen, how can you continue in the life that you've been leading? Let's come back to Matthew's Gospel now, because I've just realized we haven't even touched any of the verses. So Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. And it starts off by Matthew telling us that it is the first day of the week. The Sabbath has just finished. And it's quite incredible, isn't it? In just that one verse, we see everything is shifting. You know, the Sabbath used to be the focal point of a week for the Jew. But now here it is. It's changing. Now, the first day of the week is the Lord's Day, because it is the day in which he rose again. And that becomes our focal point now. And we read of two women who came. The other Gospels will help us to understand that there were more women. And then he says the behold verse in verse 2. And behold, there was a great earthquake. Matthew is going to start talking about this earth-shattering event in the history of mankind by actually telling us that there was literally the earth moving. It was an earth-moving event. And he says the behold. Behold is a wonderful word that I think the Holy Spirit helps the writer to put it there. To say that, look, you need to now listen to these things that I'm going to tell you very carefully. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ used the word verily, verily. I think this is the Holy Spirit using the word behold. And then he says that the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. So we have the angel descending. Why? Because he has to roll the stone away. Not for the Lord Jesus Christ to come out. You see, the resurrection has already taken place. The angel is coming down after the resurrection event has taken place. But in a whole of the scriptures, we do not read of how or what actually happened there. Because I believe that is an affair between the Godhead. But as soon as the resurrection event has taken place, the angel of the Lord comes down to roll that stone away. For whom? For the women. So that they can come and see that the tomb is empty. And the angel comes down and, you know, he's shining and he's got raiments white as snow. And the fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. They became paralyzed with fear. Again, this is the grace of God here for the women. And we have the angel come and he sat upon it. Why add that phrase, right? And the reason that it's written there is just to show us that, look, the angel came and he rolled the stone away and then he just sat on it. Why? He wouldn't have had the audacity to sit like that if the Lord Jesus Christ was there. The Lord Jesus Christ is his master, his Lord, is everything. They are in heaven worshipping the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason why he can just come and sit there is because the Lord Jesus Christ has won a great victory for mankind. The tomb is empty and the women are able to see now. And the angel of the Lord is telling them, come see. What? The tomb is empty. He is risen. We'll close by just thinking about the women. These women, why did they come to the tomb? They showed a little faith, but their faith wasn't accurate. It was a little faith. And the faith was that they wanted to still serve the Lord. They wanted to embalm his body. They came expecting to see a dead body. When I say they had a little faith, it's because they did not know how that stone, they were going to move that stone. They didn't have a solution for it. None of the other disciples or men came with them, but they were still ready to walk towards the tomb. They did not know. They were wondering, how are we going to move the stone away? But they still came. A little faith. It wasn't an accurate faith. They were still expecting a dead body. They were not coming to see the risen Lord. But a little faith, and God, in his grace, honors it. He honors it by letting them be the first witnesses of the empty tomb. He then would show himself to them so that they can worship him. Lord honors their little faith. Now, those of you who are listening to me, and you might be listening to me now here in the hall or maybe later through the recording, but I believe if you have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ yet, you are listening to me because of that little faith. There's something in you that makes you want to listen to this message. And the Lord can honor you. All you have to do is put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it is an incredible, great thing that it is by our faith that we are saved. But remember this, it is not because our faith is somehow so great that we can trust in him. No, our faith is little and small and feeble, but the one on whom we have put our faith makes all the difference. If we put our faith in the risen Lord, he died on that cross for your sins, and we know that he is risen, confirms that yes, that salvation, that work is truly complete and secure. And if you do it, God is able to take that little faith that you have and give you life eternal. And you will have great joy. That is what we read. The women had great joy. That is what you can also have, just like the women. And you can come and worship him. So the angel said, come and see. And he then said, go quickly. Why? You have to tell others. And see, that's the message. We have to first come and see and then go and tell. Now, how many times when we are doing our gospel, when we are evangelizing, how much effort do we give to talking about the resurrection? Now, this is a thought that I myself had, that that's right. I don't talk that much. But the very first sermon itself is a great lesson for all of us. The first sermon is by Peter. He's the one who preached the first gospel message after the Lord ascended. And we see that in Acts chapter 2. And it is truly a wonderful lesson on how to do gospel. In chapter 2 and verse 22, in just one verse, Peter talks about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 23, he tells us about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, from verse 24 onwards, all the way till verse 37 and verse 36, when he actually makes that gospel call, do you know what the theme is? It is resurrection. It is resurrection. There must be a reason why Peter preached this way. It is because resurrection is fundamental to the gospel. You know, D.L. Moody once attended this weekend tent seminar, and this young brother was speaking from the gospel on a Saturday evening, and then he finished by saying that, tomorrow come back and I'll tell you about the Lord's resurrection on the Lord's day. D.L. Moody went to him and said, dear brother, there are many who came here today to this gospel tent that would not come tomorrow, and they only heard half of the gospel message. The resurrection is fundamental to the gospel message, as Peter would say. And the people would ask Peter, what should we do? In verse 37, and Peter says, repent and be baptized. We have to put our trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to be baptized. Baptism is a key part of the plan of the Lord Jesus Christ. The things that he has asked us to do, he's never asked us to have a memorial for his birth. He didn't. The only memorial he asked us is the bread and wine, to remember his death and his resurrection and to proclaim it, and to be baptized. And the baptism is that powerful testimony of the resurrection of the Lord, where we are telling to the world that, yes, I believe in a risen Lord, and I identify with him in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. That I have eternal life now because of the victory that the Lord Jesus Christ has over death and sin. I think we will close now with a word of prayer, and then we will sing a hymn. We will sing hymn number 281. But first we will